Glad to be with you today, and it's nice to rejoice in the Lord, and it's in our petitions heavenward. You know, isn't it amazing, really amazing, how God works to accomplish His will? No matter what the obstacle, what the circumstance, God's way will always be made available somehow, some way. A case in point, when the Lord was ready to comply with the wishes of the people of Israel to have a human king rule over them, how did the Most High go about honoring this desire? Not that He wanted it that way, but the people kept asking for a king, and finally He gives in to their demands. So how does He go about doing it? Let's read about it a little bit over in 1 Kings, or I should say 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 to 7. Interesting story here of the situation. We're going to read about Israel's requests and the Lord's response to it. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So isn't it dreadfully sad that the chosen people of God, and not just the ancient ones, I think we have to throw ourselves into the mix today. We, the chosen people of God, continue to think that we know best and press for our way to be done rather than accept the divine will. We still have trouble with that today, don't we? We still have trouble with it today. When will we ever learn? Anyone remember that line out of the song, "Where Have All the Soldiers Gone"? When will we ever learn to just accept God's will? Like David prayed a while ago, even though it may not be exactly what we want, but to accept God's will. Anyway, returning to the story here, what did God do to get the right person who was to be king to the right place and at the right time to be recognized by the prophet and the people? What did God do to carry through with this situation? By the way, who was the right person at the time? And why was he selected above all other possible candidates? Let's look at chapter 9 of our book here, 1 Samuel, chapter 9, and let's notice verses 1 and 2. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of certain individuals there, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So let's bear in mind here, as we're going to learn later in the book, as God chooses Saul to be the first king, He's not choosing as he would choose. He's choosing as the people would have chosen if they had been given the opportunity. And so if the people had been given the opportunity, who would they have looked to? They would have tried to find the most favorable person in Israel that they could find, right? Mm-hmm. And so there was none other like that comparable to Saul. Now, we know that later on, after Saul proves unfaithful to the Lord and is rejected as king, then God chooses as he would have chosen, a man after his own heart. So bear that in mind as Saul comes to the throne. He was a godly man, we're told, and he had these special qualities that would make people look up to him. But you know, dear brothers and sisters, shouldn't we always permit the Lord to choose for us? You know, you may find this strange, but sometimes in my prayers to God, I ask him to take the power of attorney over me. Make for me the decisions I can't make for myself. You know, don't let me say yes if the answer should be no. And don't let me say no if the answer should be yes. You take the power of attorney over me, Lord. You make the decision that you want me to make. Help me to know your will and to stand firm to doing it. So anyway, Saul was the one that appointed. So how does God take this right person and put him in the right place at the right time to be recognized and anointed king? Let's look a little further in our chapter here. Chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. And let's notice verse 3. Now, the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, "Please take one of the servants with you and arise and go look for the donkeys." Isn't it astounding? The Lord uses the circumstance of some missing animals to move Saul to the right place at the right time, missing animals. So you know, they, if you've read the story, which I'm sure you have, you know, they searched and searched and searched and couldn't find the animals anywhere. And so finally, the servant said, "Well, let's go find the prophet. You know, surely he knows where they are." So they make their way to Ramah. And verse 17 says, "So when Samuel Saul, the Lord said to him, 'There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people.'" Now, isn't that absolutely incredible, wouldn't you say? A man goes out searching for the missing and ends up being crowned king of Israel. Can it get any better than that? The Lord has ways and means, doesn't he, to accomplish his will in the world and his will in your personal life and mine as well. Don't we thank God for that? His almighty power, his wisdom, his knowledge, and his ability. Now, you don't find this in the bulletin, but if I had given you a title for the sermon today, it would be, "What's Missing?" What's missing? So stick with me here, and let's find out what's missing. And the interesting repercussions of it. So we're going to talk a little bit here about the Old Testament sanctuary. I think y'all were talking about that some this morning when I came in during Sabbath school. So we're just going to review a little bit. I know you know the answers to all these questions. But who requested the construction of the sanctuary and why? Exodus 25, verse 8. Good old Seventh-day Adventist text, Exodus 25:8. God came to Moses and said, Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Words of God. If the Old Testament was like the New Testament, they would be written in red, wouldn't they? And by the way, I did see one Bible that does have that situation. But anyway, the Lord is the one who asks for this sanctuary to be built, that he may dwell among him. You know, aren't we glad, dear brother, dear sister, that our God is not aloof from us? He's not aloof from us. You know, some of our early pioneers were deists. Thank God they got over it. But you know, that deism says that God is the absentee landlord. He created the world. He went on vacation and let things just go the way they wanted to go, you know. But no, our God is not aloof. In fact, over in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12, what does David say? Where can I go that you aren't already there? God occupies somehow, some way, the whole universe. Where can I go? God's already there. Because he created it all. He's not aloof from us. And, you know, he even had a hands-on connection with your birth, as well as mine, David says in that same psalm. That when we were being formed in our mother's womb, God was watching over that process. Maybe a little differently than when he scooped the earth together and made Adam, but somehow God was involved. And remember, he said to Jeremiah, even before you were born, I called you to be a prophet, you know. God is hands-on with us. He is not aloof at all.
We did mention this morning Jesus' prayer in John 17, and he makes that same statement in verse 24, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am.
Right.
He's not aloof. He wants us with him.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. And so, think about it. The Lord was already with Israel in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So he's already over them, and he's around them, he's beside them, and whatever preposition you want to use, but that wasn't good enough. He says, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell where? In the very midst of you. And that wasn't good enough, because when Jesus came to earth, he took on human flesh so that he could tabernacle among us. So he could actually reach out and touch us. He's getting closer all the time, from the cloud to the Shekinah glory, to taking on human flesh. And even that wasn't good enough for God, because he sent the Holy Spirit to dwell where? Inside of you and me. Our God is not aloof. Our God is with us. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What tremendous words of God. So God said to Moses, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you. Now, this sanctuary that God commanded Moses to build, was it the only structure like it in the universe? I see some of you shaking your heads, some are not certain. But the one on earth was patterned after the one where? In heaven. So there was a sanctuary in heaven. And God said to Moses, make sure you make the one on earth exactly after the pattern of the one I showed you in heaven. And so in Hebrews chapter 8, we can read about that heavenly sanctuary and the pattern that it was. Now, how many apartments was the sanctuary to have? It had two apartments, basically. Of course, there was a courtyard out there. But when you actually get in the sanctuary, you enter the holy place and then the most holy place. Now, what three articles of furniture was inside the holy place? As you enter the door, on the left is the seven-branched candlestick. candlestick on the south. On the north side across from it was the table of showbread, and back near the veil was the altar of incense. Okay, you're doing good. Now, what one article of furniture was to occupy the most holy place? There was only one thing going in there. That was the Ark of the Covenant. And what was it ultimately to house? In Exodus 25, that same chapter where the Lord says about making him a sanctuary, it says that in that ark, I want you to put the testimony. And what's the testimony? That's the Ten Commandments, which were written by God's on finger on tables of stone, not on papyrus, not on animal skins of some kind, on stone, not with a pen, but with the finger of God, was to go inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why? Why were the Ten Commandments put inside the Ark? The Ark represented the throne of God. That's where he's going to appear, right? He's going to descend into the most holy place on the top of the ark. And so it represented his throne. And what is the basis of God's government? The Ten Commandments, right? You can go and read about that in Psalm 89, verse 14, that the basis of God's government is his law. That's why when Adam and Eve sinned, the Lord couldn't toss the law out. That's the way he rules the universe. He had to send a Redeemer to atone for that broken law, to keep it integrity, to keep it functioning, to keep it in place, because by the law, sin is recognized, right? So at the cross of Jesus, the book of Psalms tells us, justice and mercy kissed. God atoned for the broken law and yet could be merciful to you and me as he forgives our sins as we put our faith and our trust in him. Isn't God brilliant? In one way, you know, to be able to accomplish both justice and mercy. Absolutely. So the Ten Commandments go inside the ark because that's the throne of God, and it represents the way he rules not only the earth, but the whole universe. It's his character, we say sometimes, right? The character of God. So now, in the course of time, as we read in the Old Testament, in the course of time, two other items are added to the ark. What other two items are added in? If you look at, in fact, let's just do this real quick. Exodus 16, verses 32 to 34. Exodus 16, 32 to 34. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." So what goes in beside the Ten Commandments? A pot of manna. An omer of manna. By the way, an omer in today's lingo is 2 quarts. So if you want to know how much you should eat every day, 2 quarts of food. That's how much each person was to gather, right? In the course of a day was to gather an omer. Anyway, for what it's worth. So anyway, so this pot of manna goes in there. And then if you go to Numbers chapter 17, now this is important to our study today. Numbers 17, something else goes in there, one other item. Number 17, verses 10 and 11. Number 17, verses 10 and 11. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So, what have we got inside that ark now? We got the Ten Commandments, tables of stone written with the finger of God. We have also a pot of manna, and also Aaron's rod that budded, those three items. And they are mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 9. Now we're ready for the mystery. We're going to jump ahead now in history from Moses up to Solomon. I don't know, what is that, 450, 500 years? So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 5. Remember that as Solomon came to the throne, David charged him with building a temple to God. And so Solomon goes about that work. And so they build, verse 5 there, "And behold, I propose to build a house." This was the words of David to Solomon. Go with me to verse 9. Let's just jump ahead to verse 9 here in 1 Kings chapter 5. I'm telling you wrong. Let's go to 1 Kings 8. Chapter 8 now, verse 9. When the temple is finally completed and they begin to, put the articles of furniture in and dedicate it to the Lord. 1 Kings 5:5 is just David's words to Solomon to build. But in 1 Kings 8, verse 9. So when they bring the ark, what does it say? "Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb." What's missing out of the ark in the time of Solomon? The pot of manna and Aaron's rod. Where did they go? Where did they go? They open up the ark, and there's nothing in there but the Ten Commandments. What's missing? Something's missing. So how did that happen? Where did they go, and when? This is really solemn and serious, because the ark was off limits to everybody. Only the high priest could actually go in the holy place, and most holy place, and he could go in only one time a year, and he didn't disturb anything in it. And another interesting thing is that when Israel moved in their exodus from Egypt to the Promised Land, every time they would break camp and move another place, the ark was made so that it could be carried. And interestingly, the ark was so sacred that the poles that carried it was made into it. Not so some of the other furnishings. But the point was, God did not want them putting a pole in there, somehow somebody touching it. Because if you touched it, what happened to you? You died. Do we have an illustration of that? So even when it's being carried from one place to another, did you know that it was covered with the veil between the sanctuary? In the sanctuary, it was covered with that veil that separated the two apartments. So even the Levites carrying it couldn't see what was in there. They couldn't bother what was in. So how in the world did the manna and Aaron's rod get out of there? Well, there are certain possibilities as you think about it. Could the Philistines have stole them when it was captured by them on the battlefield and carried back to one of their cities, as we read in 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6? What about when it was sent back to Israel from the Philistines and it was received by the men of Beth-Shemesh, who opened it and looked inside, we're told, in 1 Samuel 6, verses 13 to 21. Well, I don't think they would have bothered anything, because it says a terrible plague came upon them as a result of looking inside the ark. But a possibility. What about during the years the ark was kept in the houses of certain individuals until David got it and brought it back to Jerusalem? So you can see there were opportunities, possibilities, you know, that it could have, these items could have disappeared in that manner. But let's lay that aside for just a moment and consider something else. In the Bible, does the pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded ever reappear? They were gone in the time of Solomon. Do they ever reappear? If so, where? Well, the answer can be discovered in this manner. In the book of Revelation, what did John see in heaven as the seventh trumpet sounded? Remember there in Revelation 11, what did he see in heaven when the seventh trumpet sounded? What did he see in heaven? Revelation 11, 19. The Ark of the Covenant was seen. Time of the seventh trumpet. So what trumpet are we living under today? So so in John's vision, when he's taken to the heavenly sanctuary, he sees there the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is where we are glad to have the benefit of the spirit of prophecy. You know, the spirit of prophecy is one of the key characteristics of the remnant church, right? Revelation 12, 17, it would keep all the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. If at home you have early writings, go to page 32 and read paragraph 2 there. And she was in 1847 in Topsham, Maine. She had a vision, and in this vision she was carried to heaven and into the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus was her guide. He took her into the holy place and then through the veil to the most holy place, and she saw the ark there. And guess what she saw inside the ark? Ten Commandments, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Now, how did they get there? How did they get there? A couple of possibilities. God, in his great ability to create, did he make some new ones? Or did he carry the original ones from earth to heaven? I don't know that we have any direct statement, but I would like to think personally, as I know that Elder Gilbert, who was one of our early ministers years ago, converted Jew, Messianic Jew, he believed, and I think he's right, I believe that God took him to heaven. Did he not take the Garden of Eden to heaven? So could he have taken the pot of manna and Aaron's rod? Would God have wanted replicas, or would he have wanted a real McCoy? He wanted a real McCoy, right? I don't know whether I should tell this story or not, but anyway, back when I was going to college, we had a college president. His name was Frank Knittle. Anyone remember Frank Knittle? Oh, I loved him so much. He was such a brilliant guy, Dr. Knittle. Well, anyway, I was taking a class, we were supposed to, all of us ministerial students preparing for the ministry, for the pastor, we took this class where you're supposed to learn practical things, you know. And so they took us down to the funeral home, you know, to talk about funeral services. And they got permission for us to go to one of the Collegedale church board meetings, you know, so we could see how a church board meeting was conducted. And so we get there to the church board meeting on this particular occasion, and the hot item on the agenda, I mean, it was raging. And there was people on every side of the issue, and they were passionate about their side. The big issue was, can you believe it or not, should we have real flowers or artificial flowers in front of the pulpit? I mean, it was a raging issue. It was a hot issue. And I remember Dr. Knittle finally, as the arguments were going back and forth, he finally stood up. You know, he had a very powerful voice and a lot of influence. And so he said, I believe that we should have real flowers because they represent a real living God who creates everything, you know. And so he kind of carried today. Now, don't you go debating whether we should have real flowers or artificial flowers here. I'm just bringing it up for the simple reason, does God want replicas, or does he want the real thing up there in heaven? I like to think he wants the real thing up there. That when she saw in the ark the Ten Commandments and Aaron's rod and then the pot of manna, I'd like to think God took them there from the earth up to heaven there to preserve them. And for a reason, which is what all this is about. I want to get to the reasons why God might have done that. Why he would have done that. Yes, absolutely. I think it has tremendous meaning for you and me today. By the way, I thought this was interesting there in early writing. When she saw the Ten Commandments, she said they folded together like a book. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting? How do you get stones to fold together like a book? So I wonder, I can't help but wonder, and again, we don't have, there's no direct statement that we can look to, but would God have taken the original Ten Commandments to heaven along with that pot of manna and the Aaron's rod that budded? So if the ark was found today, would it have anything in it, or would it be empty? I don't know, you know, I'm not here to say one way or the other, but it had those three articles, the one in heaven had those three articles in it. So let's talk about why God may have taken those articles to heaven, the pot of manna particularly, and the and Aaron's rod that budded. Why did God rain down this bread of heaven upon the Israelites? Why did he do that? Why did he give them manna? They said, what's that, you know? Well, first of all, let's remember, if you go back to Exodus chapter 16, he did so, number one, because of their complaints against him. Why have you brought us out here into this wilderness to die? When they had had all the flesh they wanted to eat, and bread to the full, it says there in Egypt. Why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? You know what? Can you believe this? If you read that passage, it'll tell you there, Exodus 16, verse 1 and 3. Israel was gone out of Egypt for only 45 days, and they're already complaining against God. 45 days. He led them out of Israel by a mighty hand. They crossed the Red Sea. And they're complaining. Secondly, God did it because of the situation that they were really faced with in the wilderness. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, read verses 15 and 16. I mean, they're going to go through the wilderness, and there's absolutely nothing out there for man to eat. I wonder, what in the world did the cattle eat that they carried out there with them? But there was nothing for them to eat. It was nothing but fiery serpents, it said, you know, and just stretches of sand. And so they needed food. There's no question about it. And God rained down bread from heaven for them for 40 days. But primarily, if we had to put our finger on one issue out of all of them, it was due to the fact that God's leadership was under attack. That's what they were attacking, God's leadership. You know, here you brought us out with this mighty hand, and now somehow you're going to let us die out here. You know, so God's leadership. He realized he had to do something immediately. He had to do something special to reassure the people that he really was in charge and that he was the one leading them out, not Moses and Aaron. They were just the human instruments, but it was God that was really in charge of the whole thing. And so he wanted to make a point of that. He had to act quickly, and so he did so by bringing about this manna experience. Also, we know that it was a method of teaching and training the people. Mm-hmm. I mean, after 400 years in Egypt, they were probably more pagan than they were spiritual. And so he had to train them which day of the week is the Sabbath. You know, we think we have to deal with that. You know, God had to deal with it. Which day of the week is the Sabbath? And how do you keep the Sabbath? And so the manna taught them those things. Which day of the week is the Sabbath? And that it's to be kept holy, right? It was to train them. But more importantly, it taught them to trust the Lord in every way. And so not only about the Sabbath, but to help them trust the Lord. Do we need to trust the Lord in our lives? Do we need to believe that he's going to take care of us, whatever our situation, our circumstance? And so here's the beauty of the Old Testament experience. I looked back here to see whether we had a patriarchs and prophets, and I didn't see one on the shelf back here. But again, if you go home, read page 297, Patriarchs. This is the most astounding statement, and I think this is why that pot of manna is up there in heaven, where Jesus is ministering to us as high priest. Which I appreciate David talking about that today. I can't add to his words about having Christ as our mediator, our high priest in heaven, and there in the most holy place with him is the ark with the pot of manna in there to reassure you and me that the Lord really will take care of us no matter what the situation on earth is. Amen. That's why the pot of manna was put in there in the first place. The Lord says, so that you'll always remember that I'm God and I'm not going to let you lack for anything in your life. You can trust me. You can put your faith in me. You can put your confidence in me. But in that statement, it says that in the pot of manna, or in the manna that fell every day, God wanted to reassure Israel that he would take care of them just as well through the wilderness as he would when they got to the promised land and had all those fields of grain waiting for them. And they're going through the wilderness land. It's just like they were already in the promised land. He's going to take care of them. He's going to see to their every need. And so as they saw that pot of manna, they were to see fields waving with grain. The Lord's going to take care of you. Don't worry about it. When you need water, he's going to give you water. When you need food, he's going to give you food. And think about it, dear brother and sister. That pot of manna, I believe, is in heaven, giving you and me the same reassurance today. Because according to prophecy, Daniel 12, verse 1, we're going to go through a time of trouble such as there never was upon the earth. And we're going to go up against economic boycotts where you can't buy or sell if we're the ones alive at the time all this transpires. And it seems like we may very well be from the way things are going right now. But the Lord wants you to know from Isaiah that your bread and your water will be sure. Not just because we can trust Jesus, but up there is that pot of manna by which he fed Israel and gave them the reassurance. You don't have to worry about a thing. I'm glad that pot of manna is up there just to reassure you and me, right? The Lord doesn't need it, but we do. We do. It's a reminder. Hey, you're serving the living God. All things are possible to him. I hope as we think about that pot of manna being up there, you know, that it keeps us from ever worrying again about anything. You know, that God is trustworthy, you know. He's going to provide for us. He's going to take care of us. Now, there may be some skimpy times, like David said in his prayer, but the Lord's going to, we're going to make it through because the Lord is with us. And we have that testimony in heaven up there. Now, what about Aaron's rod that budded? So when you go to Numbers chapter 17, where that story is told, that situation occurred in another crisis hour in Israel's history, just like the manna was a crisis hour when God's leadership was being questioned. And so another such crisis hour comes to Israel. Remember that they had sent the 12 spies into the promised land. 10 came back and gave a very negative, unfavorable report, and they believed that over Joshua and Caleb. And they refused to go into the promised land. They rebelled against God. And right after that, you have the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, questioning and rejecting their authority over them. They did not want to accept the fact that they would all perish in the wilderness and never make it into the beautiful Beulah land. You know, God has said, because you won't go in there, you're going to all die in the wilderness. They didn't want to accept that. And so the big issue became, who is the true and an authentic priest? Who is the real priest? Who is the real spiritual leader and guide of the people? And over in Numbers 16, verse 3, you can read the statement that was made by Korah and them, you know, along that. So it was another crisis hour of questioning leadership, just like with the manna. And so what did the Lord do to resolve the issue? He said to Moses, let the head of every tribe bring a rod with their name on it, the name of the head of the tribe and the name of the tribe on there. Bring a rod and put them inside the ark. And the one that buds is the one that I've chosen. And so they did that. Overnight, the rods were in there. Well, when Moses retrieved the rods, which one had budded? Aaron's rod. Again, showing the people that God was in charge. And it's very interesting, at the end of end of chapter 17 of Numbers, Verse 12 and 13 says, So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the sanctuary, tabernacle of the Lord must die. Sure, we all utterly die. So they finally accepted the fact that God's word was true, that they were going to perish. They didn't want to accept that. And so there was this crisis that came, and Aaron's rod was given as a sign to them God really had appointed Aaron as high priest over Israel, and Moses his brother as their leader. Well, do you think the devil would ever play that trump card again? Who's the real high priest? Who's the real high priest? You know, from Daniel 7, 8, Revelation 13, we learned that from 538 AD until the second advent, all the inhabitants of earth have to choose what priesthood they're going to follow. Are they going to choose Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Or the Pope here on earth? We're in a crisis hour as we get nearer to the return of Jesus. Again, it's so beautiful and so wonderful to know that Jesus is our high priest in heaven. You know, he's replaced Aaron in a better priesthood, not Levitical, but after the order of Melchizedek. We have a high priest at the right hand of the Father. And so again, should we wonder if God is for us or against us? He's for us, isn't he? 100%. You know, there in Romans chapter 8, it says, if God was willing to give his son to us, why would he withhold any blessing from us? Right. You know, we have a Savior. We have a high priest, Christ, at the right hand of his Father. All we got to do is ask. Right? And David put up there Matthew chapter 18, when two or three gather together and ask anything in my name, does it say they might get it? No. It says they will. They will get it. Do you believe that? Yeah. Absolutely. So it's interesting that as Solomon opened the ark, there were the two items missing. But where are they today? It would appear they're in the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus is ministering for you and me. And so let's never forget who Jesus is, where he sits today, and what his promise is to us. Again, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Praise God. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all your many blessings in our lives. Today our service has revolved around praise as much as prayer, petition. And Father, rightly so, because you give us so much. Like David prayed earlier, Father, that the list of blessings is so long, how can we ever cover it all? Even eternity would not be long enough. But we just thank you for all that you have done for us and the promise that you will continue to take care of us in this world. You will never abandon us. Whatever our need, you will be there. You are the true leader of the church. You are the head of the church. You will take care of your people. And we thank you and praise you for that, Father. Just give us all a humble heart that we may be willing to cooperate with you and allow your will to be done in earth as it is in heaven. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.